Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, how we rejoice that we can come unto you as a Father in heaven. Forbid, Lord, that we should take this privilege for granted, because there are so many people who cannot do this. We pray, Lord God, that we may be ever mindful of this truth, that we may by your Spirit approach you as Father, and we pray, Lord God, that you will continue to demonstrate to us your fatherly concern. We pray now, Lord, that we may honor you in all that we do and say in this class and in the other classes to follow. For Jesus' sake, amen. We come now to the Trinitarian reference of adoption. Even I can get excited about the Phillies winning the World Series. And that's something. What? Yes, I watched the game last night. Not the whole thing. We began about the fifth inning. We had a pro-life committee meeting at our house last night, and after that, the committee usually lasts, but last night we managed to finish right on time. People dispersed quickly, and it's a good idea. Let me get that down. Okay, I want to wind up the discussion of the doctrine of adoption today with the Trinitarian reference of adoption, first of all, to the fatherhood of God. Professor Murray deals extensively with the question, to whom do believers sustain the relationship of sons? And I would ask you to consult his discussion of that subject. He gives a rather full treatment of it and comes to the conclusion that God is our Father, but in particular it is the first person, God the Father, who is our Father. So God the Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is also the Father of believers. Now that's not to say that there's no difference in the way that the Father is the Father of believers and the way in which he is the Father of his only begotten Son. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But the all-important truth is that believers do have a Father in heaven. I do think that from a practical point of view, a question was raised about that yesterday, that it's awfully important for us to stress that fact, that we have a Father in heaven. If you don't mind the allusion, if we don't have simply a suzerain in heaven or a boss, but we have a Father in heaven, and that's all important. Now, another question is whether all men have the same Father in heaven. And as you know, the older liberalism had the slogan, the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And a great deal of propaganda was put forth in the professing church from that basic position. Well, I think that you can recognize where the error lies. It lies in the failure to look upon sonship and adoption as soteriological. They are soteriological categories. And as such, that necessarily involves a distinction between those who are sons and those who are not sons. There are those who are sons. There are those who are not sons. There are those who have a Father in heaven. There are those who do not have a Father in heaven. And that distinction among men breaks across family ties, breaks across national lines, and sometimes causes great grief and pain, but it's a distinction which has to be maintained. If we were to press the universal fatherhood of God as a redemptive concept, then of course the result is a universal salvation, and that's precisely what the liberal theologians very often wanted. But the scripture, I think, clearly discriminates between those who serve God as a father and those who do not serve him. And as Malachi says, that distinction will become clear. But does that mean, then, that there is no sense in which we can speak of the universal fatherhood of God? Well, again, I would draw your attention to the discussion of that matter in the text and the references there to the relevant text. There seems to be only one reference in the scripture to a universal fatherhood, and that is in Acts 17, verses 28 and 29, which speaks of men in general as the offspring of God. And here, the fatherhood is not a redemptive concept, but rather the reference is to fatherhood by way of creation. And in order, therefore, to avoid a doctrine of universal salvation, it might be best simply to speak of the creative fatherhood of God rather than the universal fatherhood of God. That creative, or referring to it as the creative fatherhood of God, then we make clear the distinction between creation and redemption. Now, of course, as a biblical truth, we can't suppress the fact of the creative fatherhood of God, but as Professor Murray advises, our usage of that idea should reflect in proportion the attention given to it in the scripture in comparison with the redemptive fatherhood. And you'll see that in the scripture it's the redemptive fatherhood of God that is in the foreground, and it's important not to confuse that with the creative fatherhood of God. And if we are impressed with the magnificence of that benefit, the redemptive fatherhood of God, I don't think there will be danger that we will confuse that with the biblical concept of the creative fatherhood of God. Well, again, I think that that subject is handled pretty well in the text, and so there's no need for me to elaborate further on it. But then secondly, we can also speak of the brotherhood of Christ. The brotherhood of Christ. We've already mentioned the fact that believers together with Christ have the same Father. But there is a difference in that Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Son of God by virtue of the eternal generation. So that there is an inter-Trinitarian relationship in view into which we cannot enter, into which we do not enter. Christ is uniquely the Son of God by virtue of the inter-Trinitarian relationship. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, and we are not that, and we can never be that. That's what we call the the incommunicable attributes which define the persons of the Trinity, and we speak of those as the properties of the persons of the Trinity. And that distinction, the uniqueness of Christ's sonship in comparison with ours, may be reflected in a passage like John 20, verse 17, where Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And there are many exegetes who point out that Jesus does not say, "I am ascending to our Father and to our God." He doesn't join himself together with Mary, with a reference to our Father and our God, but he distinguishes between your Father and my Father. And I suppose that's a possible interpretation. It may, on the other hand, the form of expression may, on the other hand, be simply an intensive way of saying our Father. So there's possibly a reference there to that distinction which obtains and certainly is not grounded simply on this passage of Scripture, but is grounded in what the Scriptures tell us concerning the unique identity of Christ on the one hand and our identity as creatures on the other hand. But in any case, children of the same Father are brothers, and there is a brotherhood established between Christ and his people. But that brotherhood is not a brotherhood of equals, but it's the brotherhood of the covenant head, and the people whom he represents. The Brotherhood of the Covenant Head and the people whom he represents. And it seems to me to be that office of Christ, his place in the covenant as the head of that covenant, that accounts for the distinctiveness of the fraternal relationship that we have with Christ, rather than the ontological relationship which the Son sustains to the Father. We can speak of ourselves as adopted sons. We are brothers together in our service of the Father in heaven. Jesus is one of the brethren, but uniquely so, surely in terms of his ontological sonship, but is it not Christ's uniqueness as the head of the covenant, as the office bearer, the mediator, the God-man, that his uniqueness must be appreciated also from that point of view? And that comes out, I think, in several passages of Scripture. For example, Romans 8, verse 17 says that the children of God are heirs of God, but we are also joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. Kleronomoi men theou, sun kleronomoi de Christou. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Christ comes to the fore here as holding a position of primacy. The verse says that we suffer with him, we are glorified with him, not so much he with us, but we with him. He is the heir preeminently, and in him we are joint heirs. So there is a subordination of the heirs to the one who is preeminently the heir. Now in this verse, Romans 8, verse 17, we are not specifically called brethren of the Lord, but surely that idea is in the background. The theme is present when we are spoken of as heirs. We are heirs of the promise, and we are in particular joint heirs of Jesus Christ. He is the seed to whom the promise is made, and we are joined to him, and in union with him we also become the heirs of the promise. But Romans 8:29 does use the term. Romans 8:29, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. There you have reference to the unique sonship of Christ. But in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, we are conformed to the image of the Son, identified in his person as the Son, but it's obviously the mediator who is in view, and we are conformed to the image of the Son in order that he might be the firstborn, that he might be the preeminent among many brethren. And here the preeminence of Christ is in the foreground, the prototokos, yet among many brethren, en polois adelphois. And what comes out in this verse is the conformity to Christ as the goal of our predestination. We are predestined to be conformed to Christ, that conformity to Christ. And that process of sanctification, which brings us into conformity with Christ, is in the foreground in this text, as it was in the background of the text previously mentioned, Romans 8, verse 17, when it was said that we suffer and are glorified together with Christ. There's a process sanctification alluded to, in terms of which we are conformed to the image of our brother, and we are that as sons. So that status into which we are adopted carries with it the implication that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are fitted for that status into which we have previously been adopted. Now, parallel to these texts, we have Hebrews 2, the verses 10 through 17. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 17. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. And then the verses which follow. Now, in verse 10, you see that many sons are being brought to glory. We think again of Romans 8, verse 17. The joint heirs of Christ are glorified with him. Many sons are being brought to glory. And that involves a process of sanctification. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. And we made mention earlier of the process of sanctification in view in Romans 8:29 and in the background of Romans 8, verse 17. And then you notice what is said at the end of verse 11. It is because they are being sanctified that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's because they are undergoing this process of sanctification that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Seems to me sometimes that pastors in the exercise of ministry almost give the impression, if not outrightly give the impression, that they are, as a matter of fact, ashamed of their flock. That they focus with such regularity and such intensity upon the sinfulness of the people to whom they minister that they are frankly ashamed of what the Lord has called them to minister to. Now, it may well be that in given situations there's plenty of reason for shame. There may be sins that have taken such a hold in the congregation that there can be no other reaction than shame. But I think that what Hebrews 2:11 is saying is that we are not to be ashamed of the people of God as a matter of principle, irrespective of what we know about them. We're not to be ashamed of the people of God. If Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren because of the work of sanctification which he is pursuing in us, then far be it from us to be ashamed of the brethren, to be ashamed of the people of God. Rather, we should exult in the fellowship that we have with the people of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think that it's useful for the congregation to know that from their pastor, that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then we have the citation from Psalm 22. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And this is a psalm of praise set up in the first person. And if you ask yourself who the speaker is in this psalm, then the answer can only be, in terms of its application in Hebrews 2, Jesus Christ himself. He is the singer of this particular psalm. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. in the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And then as the people of God join with Jesus Christ in singing this psalm, then they also refer to one another as brethren in the midst of the congregation. So what emerges here, and I like this image, you'll excuse me, is the picture of Jesus Christ as the presenter of the General Assembly of the Firstborn. Really, that's the picture that's given to us there. Jesus Christ is the presenter in his church, the General Assembly of the Firstborn. And there he speaks of the people with whom he worships as his brethren. And then you have the citation from Isaiah 8, verse 18. Here am I and the children God has given me. Here am I and the children God has given me. And we might be tempted to see that initially as the children of Jesus, which would give us a different figure rather than brothers of Jesus. We would conceive of ourselves as children of Jesus. But I don't think that is the image that ought to be conveyed to us. Here am I and the children God has given me. These children are the children of God. Verse 14 confirms that. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. The children, that is the children of God, partake of flesh and blood. Therefore the brother, the covenant head, also partakes of flesh and blood, that is his incarnation. And verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren, that's the incarnation again, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. He is made like his brethren in every respect, in order that they might become like him in every respect, conformed to his image. Christ makes expiation for his brethren and delivers them from the bondage of death, and they are brought into conformity with him, and together they stand before God. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Here am I and the children God has given me. So that's also a rich biblical concept, the brotherhood of Christ, which ties in directly with the doctrine of adoption. And then finally, the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15 is the relevant text here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, in which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit is a spirit of sonship, pneuma huiotesios. The sons receive the Spirit, the sons of God receive the Spirit of adoption, who equips them to take their place as the sons of God. And we see in this text that the Spirit produces confidence in the sons of God with respect to their approach to the Father. The Holy Spirit enables the children to approach the Father, as the one who has called them into the fellowship of his Son, and has initiated in them into his family. And as you know, to approach God as Father is to approach him on the most intimate terms, and that's indicated by the form of address which is given here, Abba, Father, the intimacy of that form. I hear students from time to time work with that Abba, Father, and make a point of the fact this is almost equivalent to our English daddy. And uh, I can understand that, except that Daddy doesn't convey to me so much the idea of, it conveys to me a kind of familiarity which just I don't conceive of as involved in the term Abba, but you can sort that out for yourself. I can well understand why the allusion is made, but you want to be careful that you maintain at the same time the intimacy of the relationship, that you maintain also the profound difference that there is between the Father in heaven and the earthly Father. But in any case, that form of address, Abba Father, does indicate to us the height and the depth of the privilege that is granted to us. Recall again that our salvation has its foundation in the predestinating love of God. And it's significant that the confidence and the assurance which is generated by the Spirit of God with respect to the Father who has chosen us before the foundation of the world is the confidence that is wrought by the Spirit. The Spirit generates confidence precisely with reference to God who has predestined and elected us. And that's why election, again, is not for us and is not to be understood by us or appropriated by the congregation as an abyss of uncertainty. Only the elect enter the kingdom of heaven. Who are the elect? Nobody knows. And that abyss of uncertainty. But election in the Bible is not represented as an abyss of uncertainty, but as the fountainhead of life, to which the Spirit of life brings us with joy and gratitude. We are predestined to sonship, and God gives the Spirit of His Son, by which we cry, Abba, Father, so that the certainty is generated in us precisely with reference to what is given to us in the gospel of promise, also with reference to our election. Can we know that we are the elect of God? Well, that knowledge of election, you see, is never direct insight into the decree of God, which enables us to bypass faith or to bypass the promises of God so that we have not assurance of faith, but information about a state of affairs. Assurance is not information about a state of affairs, but is precisely what the confession calls it, assurance of faith. And faith lays hold upon that which God has given to faith, namely the promises, the gospel. And as faith lays hold upon that, the Spirit in us who begets such faith generates confidence so that we can indeed know our election, not outside of faith, but precisely in faith. And it's there that we have the confidence. And if we don't have the faith, then obviously we can't have the confidence. And we can't have the confidence because confidence is irrelevant where there's no faith, because if there's no faith, there's no salvation. So assurance is not something which we can entertain in an attitude of indifference or rebellion. And that's why the confession and the catechisms express themselves precisely as they do. And I'm trying to turn up the relevant section in the larger catechism, but if I can't find it immediately, then I can turn it up in the... Here we are, question 80. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in a state of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Notice how the answer is framed. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may without extraordinary revelation, that is, may without bypassing faith, without extraordinary revelation, by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. So the doctrine of adoption is closely tied to the doctrine of assurance as well. Okay, that's about all I have to say on the subject of adoption, and we move on now to a consideration of the doctrine of sanctification, which in the outline is G. Yes. Sorry.
May I ask a question about the sexual? Are you going to say, I guess you're not going to reckon with perhaps another sense of adoption than here in Romans 8:23, which speaks of the redemption of our bodies and the adoption that we're still waiting for?
Well, I did make reference to that yesterday in terms of the eschatological character of the doctrine. I tried to point out that the doctrine has its background in the Old Testament, the adoption of Israel, which is in distinction from our present adoption, but also there is a passage like Romans 8:23, which tells us that adoption is yet an eschatological, a future reality. And in that, it corresponds to the other benefits of our redemption. He that endures to the end shall be saved. That does not mean that there is no present experience of salvation, but there's always that eschatological dimension. The judgment is yet to take place. And you see that also in connection with the justification, the open acquittal at the day of judgment. You see it also in connection with sanctification. The saints are perfected, really, at the final consummation. And that's true all along the line. But the focus of the lectures was indeed on the present benefit of adoption. Yes, sir?
Turning a passage like in Isaiah 9:6, where it talks about Jesus, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, does he not in some sense speak of Jesus as Father?
Yes, I haven't reflected on that from that point of view, and that's an interesting observation. And the question has come to, now that you mention it, the question has been brought to my attention, but I haven't given a great deal of thought to that, but I appreciate your mentioning that, and it's something that I should explore further. It may help us also, may put a different cast on Isaiah 8, here am I and the children God has given me. But I think in the immediate context, I'd still be willing to stay with the interpretation that I gave. Thank you. Okay, then, the doctrine of sanctification, and we begin with the initiation. The initiation of sanctification. Justification and adoption, the two benefits which we've already taken up, come to us in Christ and are located in what we've called the legal sphere. But I also indicated that adoption in a certain sense goes beyond simply a legal relationship in that we are brought into a personal or familial relationship with God. Now, sanctification reintroduces the category of subjective transformation, subjective transforming work of the Spirit. And that side of our redemption was already in view with regeneration, and now we return to it. Now again, it's crucial for us, I think, to realize that sanctification is not to be viewed as an additional benefit, that is, a benefit in addition to our salvation. We must not think of our salvation simply as justification. If we call justification the articulus stantis vel cadentis ecclesiae, the article with which the church stands or falls, then I'm equally convinced, or I'm convinced that we must say the same with respect to sanctification. Indeed, we must say the same with respect to all of the benefits of Christ. We can't afford to lose a single one of them. And all of these benefits come to us as a single package that we can call redemption. And justification is one integral, necessary aspect of that, but sanctification is no less integral and necessary. What Christ gives us is not simply forgiveness and the assurance that we are accepted by God and will be in the day of judgment, but goes beyond that. Christ not only forgives sin, but he destroys it. We do not die, we live. That is to say, we come to life and we go on living. And it is a covenant relationship of life in communion with God that is given to us. So that sanctification is as much constitutive for our salvation as is justification and adoption. Again, it's not a second blessing, but it is of the essence of our redemption, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Again, you can think of the creation of the first man with a view to his service of God in the discharge of the cultural mandate. That's what God had in view for him. And in the discharge of the cultural mandate, he was to glorify God by reflecting God's glory as the image bearer reflects the original in the earth. But man failed in that. He rebelled against God, and the whole race is carried into condemnation as a result of that. Now we come to the life experience of a particular person under the new covenant, and at this point he is converted. And that means that at this point, at the consummation, his acceptance with God, his forgiveness is guaranteed in virtue of the verdict that is rendered with Christ. But there's a space of time between his conversion and his entrance into the fullness of the benefit. Now that space, that time, I think very often in evangelicalism is discounted, that the real thing is to move from conversion into eternal life, but that discounting of the space in between is really a discounting of God's original purpose with respect to man. God doesn't discount his original purpose. It's not as though he takes men who are converted directly into eternal life, the consummation, but God establishes converted men in the earth in order that they might discharge the mandate that was originally given to the race. God himself does not discount the quality of our existence on this earth with reference to that which we are going to enjoy. He has something far better in store for us, to be sure, but we cannot discount what goes on now. We are to be the image bearers of God who glorify God in this earth, and that means that our sanctification belongs to our salvation, not only for our benefit, not as though we should ask simply, well, what good is sanctification to us? What we're really interested in is whether we get through in the day of judgment. No, that sanctification is a benefit to us, but more than that, it is a benefit to God, because we are to glorify God. Man's chief end is not his salvation, but his chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the reflex of that chief end is our salvation. So that we can't discount the process of salvation or sanctification, which has in view the exaltation of the glory of God in the earth. And a presentation of the gospel, you see, which tends to focus on justification to the suppression or the subordination of sanctification, tends to turn soteriology into anthropology, and that, of course, is an illegitimate goal. Sanctification belongs to the very structure of our salvation for the glory of God. Well, then, the initiation of this process of sanctification. First of all, sanctification is a work of God. Sanctification is a work of God. I suppose more than with any other element that enters into our redemption, we are apt to think of sanctification as a human work, or at least a work which is done partly by God and partly by man. God has saved us, and then it's up to us to work out our sanctification, and that's a popular conception which robs sanctification of its joy and does tend to breed despair. Now, obviously, we are active in connection with sanctification, just as we are active in connection with justification. After all, it's we who believe, and we are not justified apart from faith. But that doesn't make justification any less exclusively the work of God. So also with reference to sanctification, we are not inactive. But nevertheless, sanctification is a work of God, and as such takes its place alongside of regeneration, justification, and adoption. First of all, we note that sanctification is ascribed to God the Father. It is God the Father who has predestined us unto sanctification, Ephesians 1:4. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And it's interesting if you observe the sequence in Ephesians 1. You notice that the first thing is that we are predestined that we should be holy and blameless before him. That has sanctification in view. Then secondly, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, and that's adoption which is in view. And then thirdly, in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace which he lavished upon us, and that's justification which is in view, the forgiveness. So you have the sequence which is the reverse of how we ordinarily take it up, sanctification, adoption, and justification. But again, it accents how much in the foreground of the thinking of the apostles was this benefit of sanctification to which we have been predestined in the counsel of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8, he has called us to holiness and given his Spirit for that purpose. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, one of the clearest passages in this connection. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And secondly, we note that sanctification is ascribed to Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what Jesus died to do, and that's actually what he is doing. John 17, verse 17, Jesus prays the Father to sanctify them in the truth. And then verse 19 adds, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Hebrews 13, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, there are other passages that could be introduced to the effect that we have died with Christ in order that we might live with him and he in us. Last Lord's Day evening, I preached on 1 Peter 2. He bore our sins. Why? In order that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. By his stripes we have been healed, actually healed by his stripes. And the allusion there is to Isaiah 53. So sanctification is the work of Christ. Then thirdly, we note that the work of sanctification is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The very name of the third person points to that work, conceived of perhaps as the whole application of redemption, but surely also conceived of narrowly as the work of sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Sanctification is the work of God by the Spirit, but it's also by faith. By faith means that we are sanctified by faith no less than we are justified by faith. We are not inactive, and yet at the same time, it's the work of the Spirit. And we receive the Spirit by faith and not by the works of the flesh. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And there again you get the sequence of sanctification and forgiveness, that you may obey Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Romans 8, verse 13, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8, 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Well, as you know, the Spirit indwells the people of God. They become Spirit. They are identified in terms of the Spirit, and sanctification is specifically and characteristically the work of the indwelling Spirit. Now, we may be inclined to ask, well, how does that work take place? How does it go on? But the Scripture does not provide illumination in that matter any more than we are given detailed instruction concerning the way of the Spirit in the work of regeneration. But we do know that sanctification is a process which is going on in the elect who are converted to Jesus Christ. And again, you see, it's very important to emphasize the fact that sanctification is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is the source and the captain of our salvation, so that we do not become discouraged in terms of our personal weakness and inability, but in order that the people of God may be encouraged by the power of God. And again, you see, all of those texts which speak about the work of God in sanctification are texts which as the Word of God have to be received in faith, they have to be believed, and they have to be believed with a faith that is living and active, and therefore that kind of gospel calls forth a response which is appropriate to it, and that response is wrought by the Spirit precisely in conjunction with the proclamation of that word. And you see that the doctrines of grace are not debilitating, but they are energizing. And we never get beyond total reliance upon the Word of God. And so, in the preaching of sanctification, it's not simply a matter of exhorting people to obedience, but it's a matter of inculcating the faith that God sanctifies according to His eternal purpose. And again, you see how all the persons of the Trinity are involved in it, and we don't understand all of the modes, but we understand that the Spirit's operation is there. It's an operation of the Spirit founded upon the work of Jesus Christ, who by His death and resurrection has brought us into favor with God. And we know that Jesus is our righteousness and our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But behind that, we also know that God has sent Him into the world precisely for this purpose, that He might wash us from our sins and present us to Himself as a church without spot and without blemish. And Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, the Father sends the Holy Spirit to renew us after the image of Jesus Christ. And so from all of these different angles, we see how sanctification is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us pretty well to the end of the hour, so I'll have to stop there. But next time we'll go on to see how sanctification begins with a definitive breach with sin.